All right, if you all want to start finding your seats. If you all want to find your seats. And if you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you for this time that we have together to study you, to learn of you, to become changed by you. So we pray that you would help us tune in to you, that we might hear you speaking to us today. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Today, I want to begin by talking about, of all things, ulcers, those things that kind of happen right here in your tummy. Now, for years, doctors presumed that stress, coffee, and spicy foods and those kinds of things were the cause of ulcers. But in the early 1980s, two doctors, Barry Marshall and Robin Warren, discovered a bacterium in the lining of the digestive system that they suspected might be the real cause to ulcers. That a bacterium. While leaving the true cause of the trouble in place. How often do we do what's easy and comfortable instead of actually doing the hard work of change? How often do we set out on the road of living differently only to circle back to where we were or worse? And even in our spiritual lives, how often do we struggle with sin by treating the symptoms instead of applying the real antibiotic of repentance and forgiveness? As we think about that, I would invite and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. 1 Samuel 7. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that today we continue our series asking the question, how are we as Christians supposed to be different from our non-Christian neighbors and co-workers? Would someone be able to distinguish a Christian from an atheist in the Peace Corps based on their behavior? Is it enough that we simply attend church, or should church and our faith somehow change us fundamentally? Because here's the thing. As I read the scriptures, I can't help but come away with this idea that we as Christians are supposed to be different. We're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be holy. And this doesn't make us superior, quite the contrary. It's supposed to make us humble. What's more, this holiness shouldn't just be a state of mind, which I worry that at best it is, but it should also affect our priorities, our personalities, our relationships, and our actions. So throughout this series, we're looking at the life of Samuel, because not only was he set apart himself, but he also anointed and set apart the first two kings of Israel. And our hope is that we can learn from him what it means for us to be set apart. Because here's the thing, as it says in 2 Corinthians 1, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership upon us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. We have been anointed, we have been sealed and filled with the Holy Spirit. So we probably should live different. Now, before I read today's passage, I want to fill you in. We skipped a couple chapters. We finished last week in chapter 3, and now we're in chapter 7, so some things have happened in those intervening chapters. When we left off our story, the leadership of Eli the priest was slowly coming to an end, and the leadership of Samuel was slowly picking up. And this was due to the fact that Eli's two sons had taken advantage of their role and acted very unfaithfully toward God. Then the Philistines attacked Israel. Israel goes out to meet them. They think that they could just bring the Ark of the Covenant with them and God will just save them by magic. You don't need to know God or have a relationship. You just bring the box and we suddenly win. But the Israelites are routed. The Ark of the Lord is lost and the two sons of Eli are killed. The ark stays with the Philistines for a time until God starts showing his power. The ark is placed in the temple of one of their gods, and every morning that god statue is on its face before the ark. It happens over and over again. Then the Philistines start to suffer from plagues and whatnot, and finally the Philistines decide, let's just give it back. Take your box back. We don't want it anymore. This thing's just trouble. I mean, at first it made us seem kind of big, like we stole your god. The God from the box. And now it's, you know what? Have your box back. It's a bad box. The ark arrives in a town in Israel, but some of the Israelites disrespect the ark. And they simply die because of their carelessness and sin. And so they offer it to another town called Kiriath Jearim. And that's where our story picks up today. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord," and Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israel territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. Amen. As our story begins this morning, The ark comes to Kiriath Jearim, and they set guards around it. And there's a certain irony there. Since the ark has now defended itself against a Philistine deity, a Philistine people, and even some evil Israelites. But nonetheless, they put a guard around it, maybe simply to guard the people from the ark. We're not entirely sure. And then the story just stops between verse 1 and verse 2 for 20 years. And when it picks up, we see that the Israelites are having a change of heart. They realize the error of their ways, and they begin to turn back towards the Lord. We finally see Samuel start to step into the more official leadership role that the Lord has set aside for him. And as he does, he gives them some instructions as to how they are to return to the Lord. They need to repent. They need to turn away from the foreign gods in their midst, and they need to turn toward the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Samuel calls them to clean house, as it were, to fast and to confess before the Lord. Samuel calls them to turn back to the Lord with all their hearts. And here's the crazy thing, they actually do. Of course, it's at this point that the Philistines find out that the Israelites have gathered together. This was probably forbidden from the last time the Philistines defeated them. Most likely when the Philistines rout the Israelites a couple of chapters ago, they probably would have forbidden any kind of large assembly or gathering. Because a big crowd sometimes turns into organization, it sometimes turns into a government or maybe a revolution or maybe even an army. And so if you conquer a people, it's best to say, you know what, don't gather in more than twos and threes because then we don't have to worry quite so much. So it would have been understandable for the Philistines to put this restriction upon the Israelites. Therefore, when the Philistines find out that the Israelites are gathering, they quickly send their army to put a stop to it. No, 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 no gathering. No, no. Therefore, it's surprising that when the Israelites hear about the Philistines, they turn towards Samuel and they turn towards God. This is in sharp contrast to how they have responded almost every time in the past. And surprisingly for them, the Lord hears Samuel and the Lord responds. The Lord fights on behalf of the Israelites. He thunders against the oppressive Philistines. And the Philistines are routed before God and his people. After the Philistines are defeated, Samuel takes a stone. He sets it up between Mizpah and Shen. He says, "This stone is called Ebenezer because the Lord has helped us thus far." And Ebenezer means stone of help. And it's a reminder of God's faithfulness this far. Then our story fast forwards a bit and we find out Samuel fully becomes the leader of Israel, who they've been needing for a while now. But what I want us to spend the rest of our time on today is I want us to look at how Samuel guides the people in their returning to the Lord. In some ways, Samuel is encouraging them to be sanctified, is the word, to live set apart, to be holy, as God intended. Don't be like everyone else. Live differently. And here's how. Here's what that process of the theology word is sanctification. Here's how that looks. It happens in three parts. First, remove the foreign gods from among you. Second, turn towards God. And finally, remember. And I want us to talk through those three ideas. The first part of Samuel's recommended sanctification process is that the Israelites remove the foreign gods from among them. Samuel has his people confess. He has them get rid of all the foreign gods, the Baals and the Ashtoreths from among them. Baal and Ashtoreth were the male and female pagan gods of that region. Throughout the history of Israel, we too often find them sliding back to worship the same gods that everyone else worship who live around them. Baal was the Canaanite storm god who also had some fertility functions. And so, obviously, a very popular god if you are in an agrarian society. Ashtoreth was the fertility goddess, also associated with war. Again, if you're kind of a tribal people in the midst of other tribal peoples, this would have been a good god to have around. Unless, of course, you worship the true God. So in some ways, it's understandable that some of these Israelites might want to hedge their bets a little bit. Sure, we worship Yahweh, but it wouldn't it be handy to also have these other two around just in case, just so we get rain on our crops and we win our wars? Plus, then we get to be like everyone else. In other words, part of the sin of the Israelites at this point in the story is that they are living just like everyone else. Their priorities are set by the same values, same aspirations that everyone else around them share, and they're not living as the people of the Lord. They're not living as if they are actually set apart. They're not living different than anybody else. So the first thing that Samuel calls them to do is to separate themselves from everyone else. The first way we can cleanse ourselves is to purge these foreign gods from among us. Get rid of these fakes from your lives. Now, we have to be careful here. It would be easy to look down upon these foolish and primitive Israelites without recognizing that we may struggle with some of these same issues. I mean, just because we live in the 21st century does not innately preclude us from needing a similar cleansing in our lives. Now, sure, most of us probably don't have little statues in our home that we pray to and towards. And we don't take some of our livestock every year to town center and burn them to different deities so that we'll be successful the following year, I think. I don't think that happens. And most of us, we don't believe everything we hear. We're much more sophisticated than those people back then. But are we? Because as far as I can tell, we still sacrifice a lot to some of those same gods. It's just become more subtle and we become less aware of what we're doing. But don't we still sacrifice a great amount of our resources to the gods of success and the gods of a good impression? Don't we still offer our time and talents to make sure others will think well of us, to make a name for ourselves? Don't we still offer our children so others will approve of how well we parent? Don't we still offer our souls so that we might feel we have worth? And without knowing it, aren't our priorities and passions, our values and visions all still shaped by the same gods that used to shape the primitive Canaanites and wayward Israelites? We still fall prey to being like everyone else. So the first thing that Samuel calls them and arguably us to do is clean out these foreign gods from among you. Quite frankly, it wouldn't surprise me if, for us, the hardest part of this is simply to recognize these gods, lowercase g, in our lives. Because these days, they're embedded more deeply in our society, our culture, and in our lives. And Samuel says, stop. But that's only the first step in Samuel's sanctification process. The second half is that we turn towards the Lord. We turn away from these foreign gods, and in the process, a little bit turn away from our own selves and selfishnesses. And we turn toward God. The idea here is that we start to take on His values. We start to make Him a priority in our lives. We start to look for Him for our worth and our security and our success and our vitality. In fact, we start with looking to Him for all those same things, but then in the process, we learn to look for Him for His own self and sake. We turn to Him because He's there with us. We turn to Him because He first turned to us. So when we're doing well, we thank God for His blessings. When we're doing poorly, we look to God for help. And in the in-between times, we simply strive to follow Him. We start to value the things that God values. We start to love the things that God loves. We start to focus on the things that God focuses on. And in the process, we find we're changed. In the process, we find ourselves growing closer to God. In the process, we allow God to return our focus back towards Him. Of course, this changes more than just our focus, because it changes who we are, how we live, our very lives. Because then we start adding into our lives the things of God. We start doing the things that God wants us to be doing. And as that's happening, we become more like His people. We become more set apart. In some ways, this sounds like the easy part. It's why we're here in church, after all, turning toward the Lord. Except in other ways, I think it takes lifetimes. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we don't really want to look different. If we're honest with ourselves, we don't want to be set apart. If we're honest with ourselves, we don't want to be separated out from the crowd. But in so doing, we miss out on becoming who God has made us to be. Interestingly, the third and final aspect of Samuel's sanctification process on behalf of the Israelites is that they remember. It's as if Samuel knows that it's one thing to turn away from the foreign gods and turn toward God today, but what about tomorrow when it gets harder, and then the next day when it's harder still? We as humans have a tendency to slide back. We have a tendency to not let change become permanent. So I find it fascinating that Samuel sets a reminder in place that the Israelites might remember what they've done, so that they might remember, reaffirm, and even renew their today decision tomorrow. How does someone make changes like this permanent? How do you remember what you hear and affirm on a Sunday when it's Tuesday? How do you live these changes throughout our lives so that we might actually become different? How do we remember God's faithfulness so that we might become faithful? For Samuel, he sets up a reminder. But interestingly, it's not just a reminder of the decisions that the Israelites have made. It's also a reminder of what God has done. It's a reminder of God's faithfulness. It's a reminder of God's presence and love and grace. My assumption is that when times are good, this reminder helps them to focus on the fact that these blessings have come from God, and so they worship and praise God more. And when times are bad, this is a reminder that they need to turn towards God more. And it invites them into prayer. And that's not to say that by turning to the Lord, everything will be miraculously better, because often it won't. But we turn to the Lord in times of trouble to find that the Lord is there with us in the midst of them. And then in all those other times, it's simply a reminder that points us back toward God. But again, like last week, we don't want to end with just what we need to do a better job on. We want to remember that even in this passage, we see an overwhelming amount of good news. Because in the midst of all of the Israelites' struggle to turn away from foreign gods, to turn toward God, and to remember God's faithfulness, the reality is that God is faithful. That God has been listening and has been with them. That God is going before them and is fighting on behalf on their behalf. And then that God will remain with them into the future. It's interesting that Samuel's reminder, while in some ways pointing backwards toward their past, actually ends up pointing forward to the future. Because it's about God's perpetual faithfulness. It's not that God is beholden to us because of our faithfulness. God's not that fickle. God's presence is due to His faithfulness. And this is what gives us the desire and power to be changed. Knowing that He is with us allows us to turn away from the gods of everyone else. And knowing He's with us allows us to turn toward Him. And knowing that He's with us reminds us of His forever faithfulness. It's good news. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for who You are, and we thank You for Your presence, even now and even today. Lord, we pray that You would help us to open our eyes, that we might see places in our lives where we are actually, more than we ever would acknowledge, worshiping foreign gods, gods of success, of power, of privilege, of status. And help us rid these values from our lives. Lord, help us in turn turn toward You, that we might see who we are solely based on who you are. That we might take on your value and your loves. That we might become more like you. And Lord, that's one thing to say today. It's another to say tomorrow and the next day and the next. So help us remember. Help us remember not just our own decisions, but Lord, help us remember your abiding faithfulness and your present. Lord, you have been faithful thus far, and we know you will be faithful on into the future. So because of that faithfulness, Lord, help us turn toward you today and always. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.